Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll look this morning simply at verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word now, as we come to look at this portion of your holy word, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use this time to show us the greatness of Christ and to show us his glory and salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning on the way with Moses and his family from Midian to Egypt. After 40 years of dwelling in the wilderness of Sinai and in the land of Midian, Moses has been called by God to return to Egypt and to lead the people of Israel out of their slavery. And this journey back from Midian to Egypt is a journey that contains a series of vignettes, and each one of them tells us something significant about the coming Exodus. Remember, this book is not just a simple historical textbook. It's not just designed to teach us that God brought the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, but it is designed to teach us why God brought the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. Its purpose is not to entertain you, but rather to show you God. It is theological history. And in this way, it points past itself to the even greater story of redemption, which is the mega narrative of Scripture, right? The deliverance of a sinful humanity from their slavery to sin. And as Moses makes this journey back to Egypt, he is involved in a series of encounters which shed some more light on what this exodus from Egypt will entail and how God will be glorified in it. And last week we saw the word of the Lord come to Moses and tell him that Pharaoh will resist Moses' demands to let Israel go. The Lord came to Moses and told him that when he enters the land of Egypt and goes before Pharaoh as he has been commanded to do, Moses will face tremendous resistance from Pharaoh. Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go. In a sense, that is not unexpected. You've seen that Pharaoh has enjoyed tremendous riches from the hands of the Israelites. You remember all the way back at the beginning of this book, Pharaoh's greatest fear was not that the Israelites would band together and rise up and overthrow him, but it was that they would band together and leave the country. He didn't want to lose this population of free labor. He didn't want to lose this workforce that was funding his and driving his building programs. And so it is not unexpected that Pharaoh will not just let the Israelites go on Moses' demand. But what is unexpected is that he will resist because God will harden his heart. And that statement seemingly came out of nowhere, and we begin to wonder what on earth is going on here. But as we saw, this was really a magnificent statement of God's sovereignty. And it was a statement that was designed not to undermine Moses' confidence as he went to Egypt, but rather was to bolster it. Moses was to return with the assurance that God held Pharaoh's heart in his hand, and that there was no way that God's will would not be done. There was no way that this salvation could fail. But as we saw, secondly, last week, as God came to Moses in this word, something else, even more wonderful, was revealed. And that was that the covenant people are God's son. And with that revelation, the whole scene goes to a much deeper level, and we realize that this is not just the story of a patron God fulfilling his legal covenant obligations, but it is something far greater, far deeper than that. This is the story of a father coming to rescue his child. So our understanding of the covenants explodes. And we realize that this covenant relationship is far greater than we had comprehended or understood. The understanding of the greatness of salvation is blown out of the water with the statement. This is no cold legal transaction, but a deeply intimate and affectionate rescuing. This is a father who sees his child in distress and goes after them to bring them to safety. But now as we come to verse 24, we come to another vignette, and one that at first reading seems a little obscure, but one that, as we'll see, cracks open the Exodus just a little further and shows us a little more about the greatness of the salvation which God is bringing. So Moses and his family are on this trek back to Egypt. And it's one of these journeys that I think maps minimize for us. We look at the little map on our study Bible and we think, well, it's not that far, like an inch or so. We think, right, this isn't that big of a deal. But when you look at the key, you realize that this journey was something of around 200 miles, right? Moses is walking from Saudi Arabia to Egypt, right? This is no small journey that he's making. It's going to take a while. And as they make this journey, they rest for a while. They lodge for the night. But at this lodging place, God once again meets with Moses. But this time the encounter is much different from what we've seen before. It is really a lot more sinister. As Moses pitches for the night, God comes upon him to put him to death. Now there's no mention of a third party here. So it seems like this was not a scenario like the one that Jacob faced wrestling with God. We don't know exactly what form this death was coming upon him, but it seems likely that it was some kind of severe illness, some kind of sudden illness that appeared to be fatal. And it quickly became apparent that the source of this potentially fatal illness was Moses' failure to circumcise his son. Now there's a lot we don't know in this passage. We don't know why Moses failed to circumcise his son. Perhaps it was a sign of his spiritual condition in Midian. Moses had to feel alienated from the people of God, living hundreds of miles away from the people of God, and not only that, living in a pagan land, and not only that, living in the household of a pagan priest. It had to have an effect on his spirituality, and perhaps this was a sign that Moses had all but given up on his own membership in the covenant community, and so had failed to give his son the covenant sign. We don't know. It's all speculation. We don't know why he failed to give his son the covenant sign. There's a lot we don't know here. We don't know what form this impending death took. We don't know how they knew it was related to Moses' failure to circumcise his son. We don't know why Moses didn't circumcise his son. But in stories like this, what we are not told can often be as significant as what we are told. Right? We are not told all this background information that we would like to know, because we are not to get bogged down in the details. Little vignettes like this, little stories like this, in a sense, are like race cars, stripped of everything but the essentials. Everything is stripped away so that we get to the central point, the one that Moses wants us to understand as he writes this. And the central point is that Moses' failure to circumcise his son almost led to his death on the road back to Egypt. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we have to step back a little bit, and we have to understand something of the background, especially the Genesis 17 background. Circumcision had been given as part of God's covenant with Abraham. It was to be the sign of the covenant that was to be the mark of the covenant people. Right, in Genesis 17, this is a lengthy passage, but bear with me. I think it will be helpful for us. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." As God wraps up this great covenant which he had made with Abraham, he comes and he repeats the wonderful promises of this covenant. The wonderful promise that "I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will bring you into a wonderful and perfect kingdom. And you will dwell there as my people. And this is the sign of the covenant. You will circumcise every male among you, whether he is born of your family, or whether he comes in from some other nation and ethnicity and culture and language. If he comes into your people, he shall be given the covenant sign and he shall be wrapped up in this covenant promise." This sign of circumcision was a sign which spoke of the holiness of God's people. They were not like the others. And the form that this covenant sign took was no accident. They were to be cut off from the nations which surrounded them. And it was to be a bloody and a violent sign, which spoke of the blood that needed to be shed in order for the covenant to be established. Matthew Henry said, commenting on this passage, "Christ, having not yet offered himself to us, God would have man to enter into covenant by the offering of some part of his own body." It was a sacrifice that was to be given. It was the great covenant sign, and it was so intimately connected with the covenant that to neglect circumcision was to neglect the covenant. We see that where God virtually equates the covenant and circumcision when he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep, every male among you shall be circumcised." The two were to go hand in hand. You simply could not have the covenant promises without having the covenant sign. When we see that covenant background, this whole scenario begins to make a little bit more sense. When we see that what is at stake here in Exodus 4 is nothing less than Moses' fitness to be the covenant mediator. Having failed to circumcise his son, Moses was personally in contempt of the covenant. He was going to die because of his disobedience. And so now, with Moses crippled from this affliction, Zipporah stands in the place of her husband, and she circumcises her son, and she touches the feet of Moses with the foreskin and identifies Moses with what has just been done. By touching Moses like this, Zipporah symbolically identifies Moses with the circumcision of his son. And so, Moses vicariously keeps the covenant through Zipporah's action. And the threat of death is removed. By this bloody sacrifice, Moses' life is preserved, and Zipporah gets her husband back. But he's no longer just her husband, but he is this bridegroom of blood. So if this is theological history, as I think it is, and is designed not just to tell us something about Moses and his spiritual experience, but rather designed to tell us something about God, and specifically something about this unfolding mega narrative of salvation, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this teach us? Well, I think there are three principles which we can draw out of this that illuminate our covenant relationship to God. First, we see God's commitment to his covenant. When we read these three verses, we are struck, we're almost shocked by the depth of God's commitment to his covenant. Moses' covenant disobedience did not just almost disqualify him from his role as Savior of Israel. It didn't just, in a sense, almost lose him his job and almost cost him his life. And so in that way, what this does is that it underlines and emboldens and italicizes the covenant setting of this whole salvation which we have seen from the beginning. Right, as we have noted since we entered into the book of Exodus and began to look at this whole salvation narrative, we've seen that this whole thing is being lived out in light of God's covenant promises, especially his promise to Abraham. It was the first problem that we encountered in this narrative. Right? It was the great problem that we encountered in chapter 1. The great problem that the Israelites were encountering. This great dilemma. If God has promised to be our God and to have us as his people, and if he has promised to give us the land of Abraham's sojournings and to establish us as his people, why on earth are we in Egypt and enslaved And why does it feel like God isn't here anymore? And why does it feel like the heavens are as brass? And why doesn't God help us? Was the huge problem that we encountered, it was the huge problem that the Israelites encountered. If God has said this, why isn't He doing it? And of course, the great answer to that dilemma was that God will rescue His people. And He will rescue them in a way that shows His covenant faithfulness and reveals His great love for His people. He will rescue His people, and through this rescuing, God will bring His people into this land of promise. And He will establish them in a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest and satisfaction and contentment. This whole episode is this covenant to Abraham being played out, God doing what He has said. But the man who will lead this exodus and who will bring this salvation, we find out now, is himself a covenant breaker. And as God deals with Moses' disobedience so dramatically, so violently, we see nothing less than the passion of God for His covenant promises. And so we go from seeing God as somewhat remote and distant, not listening to the cries of His people, to a God who hears the cries of His people and will do what is said. And now we see Him as a God who will not just do what He said, but who will passionately do what is said. We have gone from a God that we have wondered if He cares about His covenant at all, to seeing Him as a God who passionately cares about His covenant. If we've ever doubted it, we see that this covenant relationship is not just a cold and legal agreement. This isn't just some formal treaty that has been established by a greater king to a lesser king. We see in God's dealing with Moses here something of God's fatherly passion for His relationship to His children. And so Moses' disobedience was not just unfortunate. This isn't just the case of a man failing to dot the I's and cross the T's. This isn't Moses simply having failed to keep some kind of treaty technicality. This is Moses breaking the covenant and risking his life because of it. We just can't read this account and have a small view of the covenant relationship that God has entered into with His people. And we, secondly, cannot read this account and have a small view of the covenant obedience that God requires from His people. Moses was on the verge of death because he had failed to keep this covenant. He had failed to do what the terms of the covenant had required. He had failed to circumcise his son. So we realize here that being in covenant with God requires something of us. There is an obedience that is required. The covenant that God made, committing Himself to making a people for Himself, adopting to Himself a people that become a son. This doesn't mean that God just becomes some kind of divine bodyguard, ready to jump to our aid whenever we get into trouble, but never requiring anything from us. There is an obedience that is required, and God takes it seriously, with a deathly seriousness, if that obedience is not given. Once again, we are struck by the Bible's refrain that the wages of sin is death. Because Moses had failed to do what God required, his life was being required of him. Sin is no small thing, and breaking the covenant is no small thing. And so we look at this passage and we have to think, well then, who can be saved? And how on earth can there ever be a covenant community? Because who on earth has never been a covenant breaker? And we look at this and we think to ourselves, well then we, like Moses, must be put to death. And we think, how can there ever be a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham? For have we not all wandered away from God and failed to do what He has said? But the third thing that we see here wonderfully lifts our despair. As we see so wonderfully that God accepts vicarious obedience. You see, Moses had failed to keep the terms of the covenant, and he was now unable to keep the terms of the covenant, disabled by his sin. But God in His grace accepted the obedience of Zipporah on her husband's behalf. And through Zipporah's actions, Moses was credited with an imputed righteousness. And that is absolutely wonderful. On the mountain with Abraham and Isaac, we learned the wonderful news that God is willing to accept a vicarious sacrifice. We learned a wonderful principle that caused the fog of our understanding of salvation to lift a little more. Up on that mountain, it was a mountain of revelation. And we realized that there is a principle at work, that God is willing to accept a vicarious sacrifice. The ram died so that Isaac would not. But here we learn the flip side. And we learn that God is willing to accept a vicarious obedience, a vicarious righteousness also. And that is wonderful, because we all know that we cannot keep the terms of the covenant as we need to. And it is a wonderful principle that underlies the work of Christ on our behalf. Paul stated this so beautifully in Romans 5, verse 19, where he said, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." You see, the gospel is not just a wiping clean of the slate. If it was, it wouldn't be good news. For as soon as that slate is wiped clean, you know that it would start to be filled up with your sin immediately. The gospel is not just a wiping clean of the slate. Paul does not say that by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, but by Christ's sacrifice their sins are washed away. Now that's true. And that's wonderfully true. That there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and whoever is plunged beneath that flood loses all their guilty stains. That is tremendous. But it's only half the story. And as Paul says so wonderfully, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, as by Adam's disobedience the many were made sinners, by Christ, the second Adam's obedience, the many are made righteous. By the imputation of Christ's righteousness, by the imputation of His covenant obedience, we are made righteous. And we are made covenant keepers. This was one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation. I think we could even go so far as to say it was the great rediscovery of the Reformation. You probably know it in Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and a sinner. It's wonderful. At the same time declared to be a covenant keeper while being a covenant breaker. This is the flip side of the good news of sins washed away. It is this double imputation that lies at the heart of the gospel. Our covenant breaking laid upon the shoulders of Christ and His righteousness laid upon us. So that as Christ hung on that cross, He was the greatest covenant breaker that ever was. As His righteousness is put upon us by faith, we become, in the sight of God, perfect covenant keepers. And we are made fit to take up citizenship in the kingdom of Christ and to bear the name sons of God. These three verses on the road from Midian to Egypt seem obscure and strange, but they reveal to us one of the greatest principles in the whole Bible, that God is willing to accept an imputed obedience, and by that obedience make us, who, like Moses, deserved death because of our sin, righteous in His sight and able to be His children. This is good news. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks this morning for Your holy word, which reveals to us the greatness and the glories of Your salvation. Lord, we rejoice this morning that in Christ we not only have had our sins washed away, but we have had His righteousness placed upon us so that we stand before You as righteous covenant keepers, though we have been covenant breakers. Our God, we rejoice that righteousness, that obedience of Christ upon us gives us perfect security. That we know that we can never be lost. We can never fall from Your favor. For You gaze upon us not according to our works, but according to the works of Christ. Christ who never did and who never will fail. Lord, may this news delight our hearts. And may it spur us on to live as actual covenant keepers, driven to obedience by the acceptance which we have through Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.